Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you, Lord, for you are good, and your mercy endures forever. Lord, we open up our hearts to you tonight. We ask that you'd pour into us. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing. Speak to each one of us. Let our hearts be hearing hearts, Lord. May you write your truth on our minds and our hearts, that we may walk in them, Lord. Mold us, shape us, make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, grab your Bibles and open up to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, so many facets of it, so many layers to it. We're going to call this book Restoration. There's the part of this book that we're looking at where the Jewish people who have been in exile, captives to first the Babylonians and then the Persians, they had been released to go back. They went in three waves. The first wave was led by a guy named, anybody? Zerubbabel. He led the first wave, starting in the book of Ezra, Ezra 1 through 6, and then Ezra 7 through 10, we find our second wave of people coming back to Jerusalem, led by Ezra, the scribe. So now we come to this book, which speaks of the third wave of people that are coming back from captivity into Jerusalem. At the point of our story, The temple has been built. So we saw that through the book of Ezra. The temple has been built, restored, put back in operating order. Now, as we come across the book of Nehemiah and this last wave of people to come back and inhabit the land, Jerusalem, we find something very interesting, which really leads into why I'm calling this book Restoration. Because what we find is there's the emphasis of this book was that Nehemiah was going to go back to Jerusalem to build the walls that have been destroyed, or should I say rebuild. Now it's interesting because the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by a continuous wall. And that wall then, that's where we find the layering of the Bible. So we can look at the book of Nehemiah simply for historical reasons. But we know the Bible is much more than a historical book. As we begin to probe and to meditate and to connect things in the Bible, we find in the book of Nehemiah, it springs forth from the book of Ezra, which speaks of the rebuilding of the temple. And Jesus called the temple, what? Our bodies. And so we find the temple rebuilt, meaning the place of worship reestablished. The place that you and I commune with God in the innermost part of our bodies, which Jesus referred to as the temple. That's where our relationship with Jesus Christ is. That's where the Spirit is. And that's where we commune with Him. But some of us, probably all of us at one time or another, as saved people, as people who are the temple of the living God, meaning being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, we have yet to, or we struggle with, the fullness of the Christian experience. The book of Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And we look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we have to ask ourselves, is that our reality? The book of Nehemiah, it speaks of these gates that surround Jerusalem, Jerusalem in which the temple of God has been rebuilt, where that's a place of worship was where the temple was, but the walls were destroyed. And we're going to find out that there are gates in the wall, and the wall had a continual flow of things that weren't good that the wall was supposed to keep out. And the Bible talks about in the book of Ephesians grieving the Holy Spirit. So the full experience of the Christian life has to do with the full operation of the Holy Spirit in our life. And at that part of our life which the wall represents, it represents that part of our life where our soul is, S-O-U-L. The soul which represents the essence of who we are, our personality, the place of our emotions and our feelings. And when the wall is destroyed there, we can have an egress or a trespassing of things into our life which cause a grieving of the Holy Spirit in our life. Does that make sense? We'll develop this idea as we go along, but I want us to be thinking about, as we get into this, the message here, which is so important for us as Christians. And it's to be able to build those walls in our life that protect us from all the things that can come into our emotions and our feelings, our minds, our hearts, all those things which transgress or trespass into our life, which steals from us the fruit of the Spirit. When we're in a condition like the children of Israel are in, where they have the temple worship, they have the temple, meaning they have God in their midst, yet the walls are torn down in ruin. This is a life of a believer that's born again and saved and yet is constantly in a survival mode, struggling for fulfillment and joy, grasping to find love, peace being so elusive, and living in a state of chaos, of restlessness as a believer. It's tragic, isn't it? But we all know what that's like. And we all get attacked in that level of our soul. And what we do with those attacks will determine the experience that we have in our Christian life. And so hopefully that gets our minds thinking, and you can see the ramifications of this book are far-reaching. This book can solve a lot of the problems of our struggle in the Christian life, of how we could just never seem to get victory in our life. We never seem to get over the hump of conquering and feeling strong in the Lord, but always feeling like our walls are torn down and we're just getting through the day. As we look into this book, let us just open our hearts to allow God to minister the things of the Spirit to us so that we can be more than conquerors in the Christian life. That's what this book is all about. Let's take a look. We're going to see if we can make it through chapter 3 tonight, which we shouldn't have too much of a problem. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So, right off the bat, we get an indication of what this book is about. The word, or the name Nehemiah, means comfort of God. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit. In the last book, Ezra, his name means helper, another allusion to the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that revives us, that renews us, that restores us. It's the Holy Spirit in which leads us to that experience of worship, which is really the experience of a Christian. The temple, of course, represented the place of worship, and we are the temple of the living God, and we are inwardly to be those who are communing and worshiping with God. So the words of Nehemiah, it came to pass in the month of Chislev, which was on the Babylonian calendar, middle of November, the middle of December for our calendar. It was in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel. This tells us that Nehemiah was an important person. He was in Shushan, which was the capital of Persia, and he was in the citadel, which was the winter home of the king. As he resided there, then we know he was a very important person. Perhaps he remained in Babylon because of his position there when many of his brothers went back into Jerusalem in the first couple of returns back. Perhaps his position there, he saw it as more important to remain there. But no doubt his mind, as we're going to see, it was on his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, and it was on Jerusalem. And for many, many Jewish people, they will have an affinity towards Jerusalem. As we see even now, many Jews returning to Jerusalem, and if asked for an explanation, many are not really sure. They feel drawn to that city. So in verse 2, Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. So they had a guy come back to Babylon, which, by the way, was under the control of the Persians at this time, but he came back to the place where they are taken captive. He went back to Jerusalem. Now he's back. And Nehemiah wants to know in verse 3. And they said to me, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates are burned with fire. This was the condition of the returning Jews, those who had gone back in the first two waves. That as they restored the temple, we looked at that in the book of Ezra, and as they reinstituted the offerings and the Passover and set up those who would be in charge of temple worship, as so often the case, they find themselves in a place where in our scripture it says they are in great distress and they were in reproach. The walls were broken down and they were burned. They were being overrun by the enemy. They had the temple, they had God, but their life consisted of being overrun by the enemy. It says the walls were broken down. In those days, the walls would protect the city, and they had no protection from the enemies around them. And so the enemies had free rein to come in and out of their city, to harass them, to distress them. Apparently, they had no ability to withstand the enemy at this time because the walls were broken down. And so they were just there. They were there with the temple, but they were there in deep distress. They were troubled. The description of a Christian life without strength. This caused Nehemiah in verse 4 to seek the Lord. It says, So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting. I was praying before the God of heaven. Greatly disturbed, Nehemiah brought his petitions to the Lord. We begin to get this picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, the intercessor. As he is grieved, concerned about the condition, that he begins to move and he begins to seek God in the situation. For us in our life, the scripture we have before us is really the antidote for all of our problems. I like how we saw previously with Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah, when in fear and distressed, he went before the Lord and he spread his problems before the Lord. And sometimes I wonder in my own life if I really see prayer the way the Bible sees it. The antidote for all of my problems. It wasn't much on a human level that Nehemiah could have done at this point. But in reality, he did the most he could do. You know how a lot of times we say, well, I can't do anything but pray. Like, pray is like an additive. Like, man, I wish I could do a whole bunch of stuff, but I guess all I can do is pray, so I guess I'll do that. Here we see the power of prayer. All throughout the Bible we find this great mystery of prayer that God works through our prayers. We don't always know exactly how that works, but we do specifically find that it's through our prayers that God does things. We see that in our scripture. So in verse 5, he says, and I said, here's his prayer, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants. And I confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. His prayer began with an acknowledgement of who God was. And a big part of prayer is coming to a God who we know is a God who is over all, in all, through all. The God who holds all things together. And not only that, a God who causes all things. Sometimes we think that God just kind of set things in motion and stepped back and is allowing things to wind down. But we find in the Bible that God is actually causing everything that happens. He's causing us to breathe. He just didn't make our bodies to magically breathe and step back and allow them to do it. He's causing breath. And so Nehemiah understood this. And so he was able to go to that God and recognize and even associate himself and identify himself with the children of Israel who had sinned. He understood that being correctly oriented with God was the foundation for revival. And that means that he had to pray and return to the way of God. Because it was the straying away from God that caused the pain and the destruction of the nation of Israel. And so he comes before God, acknowledging God's greatness, acknowledging that God is a God that intervenes, And that he's a God that responds to people who repent. He says in verse 7, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses." He says, "Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name." Within God's promise to the nation of Israel is not only that if they discontinued following him that they would be scattered, but that if they returned to him that he would also regather. I like this because he's praying in accordance to God's word. That's a great way to pray. Pray the scriptures into your life. Pray God's promises in your life. Pray according to God's will. This is what he's doing. In verse 10, he says, "Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name, and let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer." So this is going on for several days and nights with fasting. This speaks of an intensity of prayer that was moved by an intensity of circumstances. And in the Bible, we clearly see that the intensity of our prayer certainly matters. In the book of James, it says the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Fervent meaning intense. And it is often circumstances that move us into that type of prayer. Isn't that right? I look back in my life and I can definitely say it was the times of my greatest desperation are the times of my greatest prayer. And those are the times of the greatest moves of God as well. But I just want to, before we go on, I want to look at and get us to think about and understand the prayer of Nehemiah and look at the intensity of it and be reminded of how God wants us to seek him. And he often allows us to go through things so that we do seek him in this manner. Continually, with fasting, with intensity, for periods of time. And for many of us, this may be needed for breakthroughs in our life. We may be in a desperate situation now. And I would encourage you to use that desperation and use that situation to your benefit, by taking all of your pain and anxiety and worry and frustration and intensely take it to the Lord. In other words, pray hard. Pray passionately. Sometimes I think we can think we're praying when we're just thinking about praying. Like the thought of, I'm going to pray for this person, comes to our mind, then we can think we prayed and and then just go on with our day. I do that. Then I'm like, wait a second. That wasn't a prayer. I just thought about praying. Okay, let's hold the press. I told that person I was going to pray, but I just thought about praying. And that's not what we're talking about here. But do you see? In the Bible, we find that there's an importance of seeking and diligently seeking. And perhaps the walls in our life may be broken down because when the enemy attacks, and he will, we haven't benefited from the attacks because the attacks should lead us into desperate, dependent, fervent prayer. Could it be that when we're in times of distress that we've been able to find other ways to sort of cope with our issue? In reality, it's really escapism and not really beating and battling our issue through prayer. But we've learned and trained ourselves how to not think about our issue, how to numb our minds, how to redirect our thoughts. But you know what's hard about that? I don't know what it is. There's something about laying on your bed at night that doesn't allow yourself to do that. But the Bible says to pray on your night watches, to pray when you can't sleep. Do you get the idea from the Bible that God wants us to come to Him? And this is how our walls get broken down. And this is how we get run over by things that the devil brings our way, and yet God says that you are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. And so it's calling on His name in desperation. When I read this, I get a feeling of almost panic. Have you ever had a panic prayer? And I'm not necessarily saying your prayers have to be long, but I get the feeling that Nehemiah wasn't going to stop praying until he had the peace that he needed to do what he needed to do. What I'm saying is that we need to continue to pray, to continue to seek the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and what? Strength. And that means that it involves all of us, our whole being. And the danger is that we would pray maybe just a real light, superficial prayer and then just give up and say, well, that doesn't really work. So now I'm going to try to fix this on my own. Now another wall has come down. Now the enemy has more ways to trespass, to mess up our worship, to mess up the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. If we could come to a place to where we would see God as the only answer to everything, and we would seek Him with all of our heart until He would show us what to do, how to do it, and when to do it, we will find that the walls will go back up. We will find that the enemy's trespass into our life where he doesn't belong will be no more. But it starts with prayer. Chapter 2. Now it came to pass in the month of Nisan, the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. So Nehemiah, now being a cupbearer, that means that he was like the secretary of state. He was like the right-hand man of the king. Originally, a cupbearer would be a guy that would drink whatever was offered to the king first. In case it was poison, then he would die and the king wouldn't. As that idea developed, a lot of you are saying, I wish I had one of those. I need a cupbearer. As that idea developed, the cupbearer would be the one that would be next to the king when other kings would come and talk to him, when decisions would be made, when the king would meet with his other leaders and overseers, that in all of those situations, the cupbearer would be right there. Now, he was very concerned because of the grief that he was experiencing and his role that he played with the king. You see, a cupbearer wasn't ever allowed to be sad in front of the king. In fact, that would warrant that the cupbearer could have his head chopped off. You see, the idea was that the king would never feel as if he could make somebody sad. So everybody around him would have to act happy and jovial and laugh at all his jokes, no matter how bad they were, at the risk of death. And so Nehemiah couldn't shake this grief. So he was concerned about what may happen to him. So in verse 2, therefore the king said, he said, why is your face sad? Uh-oh. That could be a scary situation. He says, since you are not sick, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid, Nehemiah said. But also notice something here, that his intense prayer and seeking of the Lord, that in and of itself didn't cause him to be filled with joy. Sometimes we can fall into this trap of saying, well, Lord, I prayed and I wrestled with you and I'm in my Bible and I'm doing all that stuff. I don't feel joy. He didn't feel joy. There was a situation there that grieved him. And we're human beings and we feel pain. Jesus felt pain. He felt emotions. He was sad. Don't condemn yourself for being sad. But allow that feeling to take you deeper into the things of the Lord. Because God has the answer for you. Let those emotions take you to surrendering to the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's very interesting. We could grieve and have joy at the same time. Is that weird? There can be things in our life that are very hard, very difficult, and yet we can have this strange sense of joy in that. Because joy is really the experience of God's love. When we experience God's love, we have joy. And so he's getting to that point. But yet, as he's coming to the king, he still has this fear of what may happen to him. And I believe part of his fear is not that he'll be killed, but part of his fear is that he won't be able to help the children of Israel with their issue, with their problem, if he were to be killed. So in verse 3, I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city of the place of my father's tombs, it lies in waste and its gates are burned with fire? He couldn't handle that. And I believe that's a picture of the grieving of the Holy Spirit. When we grieve the Holy Spirit because of not surrendering our will to Him. And yet, going in a lifestyle and conducting ourselves in a way that's of the flesh, that grieves the Spirit. Nehemiah being a picture of the Spirit, he's grieved before the king. The king says, what do you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. This is what the Holy Spirit wants to do in our life. He wants to build those walls. Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting by him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So now Nehemiah has been granted the authority and the ability to go back and help. Verse 7, furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let the letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judah. So king, give me letters saying when I am on my way to Judah, that I won't be harassed and that other kings, they can't harm me or hurt me. They won't bother me anymore. In verse 8, in a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So now he's been given authority by the king to go with protection, to go with authority to get supplies and everything that he would need in the rebuilding of the walls. In the same way, God has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. If we will just access what he has already given us. So in verse 9, then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So there it is. There's the opposition. Here's what we keep seeing all throughout the Bible, isn't it? Don't we? We see a moving of God, a moving of the Holy Spirit, and then up pops Sanballat and Tobiah. And notice that they were so concerned that Nehemiah came to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So anti-Semitism or hatred of the Jews goes all the way back to the inception of the Jewish nation. We see that today. Concerned that there would be a guy that was concerned about their own well-being. So as the Holy Spirit moves in our life, we can expect opposition. But as we're going to see in our story, opposition doesn't have to overtake us. But opposition can actually be something that helps us grow in our relationship to God. In verse 11, So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. And then I arose in the night, and I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do in Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one I rode on. So as Nehemiah comes into the city, he doesn't reveal his plan. I think this is very interesting, because God doesn't always reveal his whole plan to us. Have you ever noticed that? Does anybody know God's whole plan for your life? What God wants us to do is the next thing. The next thing. You know how our minds could be filled with concerns about our future and what may be. And the Bible says we're not to take thought about tomorrow. Today has enough concerns of its own. But Nehemiah, he had a plan. He just didn't reveal it. God gave him a vision. But the people didn't know that. And so as he's there, he's inspecting, he's kind of checking things out, kind of getting an idea of how bad things are and what he needs to do. A good lesson in leadership. That before we begin to really plow forward in the work of God, that we need to assess what needs to be done. And oftentimes, that's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. He's examining us, speaking things that we need at the time, but leading us one step at a time. As we learn to just follow God in the very next thing, we find that it's a continual process of God opening up door after door after door. The point is, don't be concerned about door 10. Be concerned about door right in front of you. In verse 13, it says, And I went out by night through the valley gate. In chapter 3, we're going to discuss these gates. So hold that in your back pocket. And I went to the serpent well and to the refuge gate, and I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley, and I viewed the wall, all of it, and then I turned back, and I entered by the valley gate, and so I returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in? How Jerusalem lies in waste, and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem." So here's the reveal. This is often what the Holy Spirit does in our life. As we're open to the Holy Spirit, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, He'll reveal things to us. And as He does, then He'll tell us what to do. This is the reveal. As He searches our heart, as we pray, "Lord, search my heart," He begins to reveal things to us. And then He says, here's what to do. "Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer be a reproach." You see, they didn't have to be in the condition that they were in. And they needed a leader to rise up and say, hey, wake up. You don't have to be like this. You don't have to stay like this. You don't have to live like this. And I told them of the hand of my God which has been upon me. And also the king's words that he has spoken to me. They're saying the Lord's moving on my heart. He's moved on the king's heart. And then they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and now we have another guy, Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us. And they said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king? They thought they were a joke. They might have looked like a joke. This is often what Satan does to us. This is often what others will do to us. They will challenge us. They say, you don't have enough resources. You're not smart enough. You're not talented enough. You're not big enough. You're not whatever enough. The enemy will laugh and mock us. This is one of his great tools that he uses to get us to stop doing what God wants us to do. But look at the answer in verse 20. So I answered them and I said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. That's the answer to the mockers. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. What a great message, huh? This is the message of the Holy Spirit to us. God will prosper us. Arise and build. Be about our Father's business. Be engaged. Be involved. Be about the work of God. The Holy Spirit wants to reach the world for Jesus Christ, and He wants to do it through us. God will prosper us if we will rise and build. But he says to Sanballat and his buddies, he says, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem. It's basically saying, you have no claim on us. You have no authority on us. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to our enemies. They have no claim, no authority. The Bible says that God has given us the keys to heaven and earth. And what door God opens, no man can shut. And so in chapter 3, it lists the people that were involved in the building. We're not going to go through all of those names. But what I'd like to do in these next few minutes is to point out the gates that were being rebuilt and what they represent. So as we get these lessons from chapter 3, we find that it was unity that allowed the gates to be built. It was a purpose and an understanding that they were to be about the calling that God had given them. They were to involve their whole self and their families in this building project. And as they would engage in God's work, they would find God's hand upon them to complete that work. Now, I want you to notice as we finish here, notice the gates. These were the different gates. Remember, a continuous wall was around the city of Jerusalem. And then they would have gates that were specified for specific purposes. We should have a graphic up there if you want to take a look. So you'll notice, as we look into verse 1 of chapter 3, we have the first gate, which is the sheep gate. As we begin the building project, we look at and begin with the sheep gate. The sheep gate would be where they would bring sheep in to the city of Jerusalem for the sacrifice. This is a gate that can get torn down in our life when we fail to remember that Jesus paid it all for us. When we feel overrun by condemnation and guilt, it's because this wall is torn down, the sheep gate. It's when the enemy comes and transgresses through that gate and breaks that wall down, and we forget the grace and mercy of God that's unchangeable. This is when we begin to fall into distress. This gate, it points to Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Bible tells us to keep our eyes and our mind on the things above, that we are to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ, to remember our salvation, to never allow the enemy to cross over this gate and to get us to fall into guilt and condemnation and feeling like inadequate failures, which causes us to quit. The first gate is the sheep gate. The second gate we find in verse 3, which is the fish gate. This is where fishermen would bring their catch into the city. As believers in Jesus Christ, through the Lamb of God who took away our sins, we now have this great commission to be fishers of men. When you and I forget about the fish gate, it's when evangelism and the sharing of the gospel is not a part of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's when our faith becomes just one of introspection, learning, and personal development without the gospel of Jesus Christ going forth from our lips. If that's not a part of our lives as a Christian, we can be sure this gate will be overrun by the enemy. We will begin to feel the effects of the lack of power in our life, the lack of excitement, the lack of joy, and the dynamic of the Holy Spirit who works in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. We need to be careful that our fish gate is intact, meaning that we're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. The next gate is found in verse 6. It's called the old gate. It's important that we look into the Bible and we see the truths of the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, as the foundation of our life. We need to be careful that we don't get caught up in new doctrines and new waves of church movements and new insights. Just remember, if it's new, it's not what? It's not true. In the Bible contains the ways of God, the revelation of God, everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Be careful your wall doesn't get torn down, your gate of building your life on the foundation of the truth that's been revealed in the Word of God. When that gate gets run down, we go off in a tailspin of often emotionalism and excitability, which is not grounded in the Holy Spirit, but it's artificially manufactured, causing an individual to stray from the truth that's revealed in God's Word. In Jeremiah 6:16, it says, "Stand by the ways, the paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." The next gate is in verse 13. It's called the Valley Gate. be careful of having the valley gate run down. This is when we have those seasons where we feel like we've been run over by a herd of rhinos. We will have those seasons. This is the valley gate. The valley gate is when God allows us to go through times of testing, of dryness, seasons where we can't rely on only the great feelings we have from being in fellowship with the Lord, but we have to rely on faith. God in these times is developing our faith. Be careful to stay the course in these times of valleys. They're seasonal. There's always an end to them. And in the end, it will be better than the beginning. By faith, go through the valley gate. Go through the valley of the shadow of death. And you will find rest on the other end. In verse 14, we find the refuge gate, or refuse gate, I should say. That's where they would take the trash out of the city into the valley of Hinnom, which is the valley of Gehenna in the New Testament, where they'd take all the nasty stuff from the city and go out and burn it. And this gate gets overrun when we're not careful about the accumulation of junk and sin in our lives. And oftentimes we find that as we go along in this Christian life, it's not always just the real obvious things of sin, but as we get closer to the Lord, the refuge gate often is He takes out pride from our life. He takes out these loves that we have in our life that have become idols. Maybe we've grown in our faith and yet we're feeling like worse sinners than we were when we first got saved. That's normal. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, he explains it. And this is one of the greatest Christians that ever lived who wrote a good portion of our New Testament. He said, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't want to do the stuff that I do. This struggle that he was having with his flesh. But the closer we get to the Lord, the more finer, in-depth things He purges out of our life and takes them out of the city gate. Don't refuse and reject the Holy Spirit's often painful removal of the junk in our life. In verse 15, we have the fountain gate. And this is an amazing gate. It's interesting that it's after the refuse gate, because this pictures the living water of God purely flowing from God to us and out through us. We're told in John chapter 7 that living waters will gush from us. And this happens often as the Holy Spirit is cleansing and cleaning out our vessel so that we can be these vessels that pour out living water. In verse 26, we have the Watergate. For you history people, this is not referring to Richard Nixon. But it's referring to the washing of the water of the Word in our life. Ephesians 5:26. It's the importance of the Word working in our life to wash us and cleanse us. It's a necessity to have that wall of the water of the Word intact, that gate, that it's not run over by the lack of our involvement with the Word of God, but the Word of God is a central factor and centerpiece of our life. And then he goes on in verse 28, we're almost finished, the horse gate. Horses in the Bible refer to spiritual warfare. Many times we get caught off guard or surprised by the attacks of the enemy. Those gates can often remain in disrepair, and that's why we have the full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. The full armor of God, which we are to protect ourselves with, which we are to not be surprised about the attacks of the enemy, but to fight not in the flesh, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, which He has given us. In verse 29, it speaks of the east gate. This east gate faces the mountain where Jesus is going to come and return in Jerusalem. This speaks of the perspective that we have of eternity in our life. That when we see life as bigger than the daily routine and the here and now, but we're looking for the return of Jesus. We're living our life in light of Jesus coming back for His church. That we're not putting too much stock in the news of the day and the things that go on right now, but we're seeing things in light of eternity. And the last gate, in verse 31, in my Bible, it says the Mithkad gate, which is the inspection gate. And this inspection gate, as we finish off, this is a gate that refers to what the Bible calls of the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat of Christ is where all believers will stand to be judged for their faithfulness in regards to the things that God has given us. This is not the Great White Throne Judgment Seat, which is those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be thrown into the lake of fire. But this is the Bema Seat where we will just simply be accountable for how we used what God has given us. Talents, time, energy, resources, opportunities, whatever it may be. And our experience of heaven will be related to how faithful we are to the things here on earth. And that's why the Bible says to lay up for yourself treasures in heaven and not on earth. Treasures which can't be eaten by moths and which rust can't destroy. So this last gate is to live our life with the strength of knowing that God is faithful and that we will stand before Him one day, glorious day, a day where we should anticipate and look forward to, where God will reward us. Well, God will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And this is the message of the book of Nehemiah. Rebuilding those walls in our life so that the Holy Spirit has free reign to do all that God has called us to do and to be. The moral of this whole story is to be submitted to the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. It's all we need to worry about. Say, "Lord, Your will be done, whatever You want to do." And the Holy Spirit will build these walls. We will find the experience matching the reality of who we are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this great word that You have. And I just want to finish by praying for those here tonight that would say, "Lord, I've received You as my Lord and Savior, but I am certainly lacking in the experience and the manifestation of Your Holy Spirit in my life." And Lord, I want to pray for anybody here tonight who would just say, "Lord, I want to be done with the way that I'm trying to get by. I'm tired, I'm frustrated, I'm confused. Lord, I give up. And I want you to take over my life. And I want you to build the walls up, Lord, that the enemy has transgressed. I want to be whole, Lord. I don't want to keep being in distress and a reproach. Especially when you've given me your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, here I am. Do your thing. No matter what, Lord, do your thing. I give you myself. And I say, your will be done, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's worship the Lord. And after, feel free to hang out and chat a little bit if you'd like. God bless you guys.